to raise the dead. Who can save us from our sin? He is our hope, our righteousness. Jesus, only Jesus.
Time to begin our class this morning. We're glad you're here. We will finish up, as we'll talk about in a moment, the great book of Genesis this morning. Before we start the class, let's go to God in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the wonderful wedding yesterday, and we pray God's blessings on Doug and Angie, that they'll truly have a great life together. We pray, Father, for all the families that came from far distances, that you'll watch over them and give them safe passage back to their homes. We pray, Father, that you'd be with us in this class, that we'll think on these things from Genesis, one of the most foundational books in the entire Bible. We pray, Father, that we'll glean many good things from that book, and that it will strengthen our faith as we go through life. Pray now, Father, you'd be with us each day. These things we ask in your Son's wonderful, wonderful name. One housekeeping thing, if you are missing your pillow, they're back in the right corner, is my understanding. So you might want to go back there. Well, maybe I don't have it on. Huh? It always works better when you turn it on. I asked Mike last night when he and Doug started the book of Genesis. Honestly, I couldn't remember, but it was the last Sunday in December. So we've spent quite a while perusing the book of Genesis, and as I say, it is one of certainly most foundational books. So today we begin this last chapter. We have taken a chapter by chapter as we have went through that, and I think it's been a great study of the book of Genesis. The son so long presumed dead has shed tears of joy over being with reunited with his father and his brothers, as we see back in chapter 45 and 46. But the tender scene in the first verse of the 50th chapter reminds us of it's unparalleled in the Old Testament, I think, and it reminds us of the tender bond between Jacob and Joseph that we have followed going clear back to chapter 37. Remember, Jacob had finally willingly went down to Egypt. Remember the promise that God gave to Jacob in a dream: I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And we'll see that take place today. And Joseph will put his hands on your eyes. So his beloved son Joseph would close Jacob's eyes as he passed from this earth. And says that Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And an interesting thing, I think, here in the second verse of chapter 50, we see in that second verse, and Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. Probably initially were wondering, why the physicians? Because obviously Egypt was known for those who did the embalming of their high-ranking state people. And it says, and 40 days were fulfilled for him. For so are the fulfilled, and so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned on him 70 days, 80 days, 90 days, 110 days. It'll seem like this 70 days, that 40 was done the embalming and then 30 days was the actual mourning period, it would seem. To have someone embalmed was very costly. You could imagine a process that took 40 days. Joseph, in his position, was able to do that for his father. And at least that we're told, Joseph and Jacob are the only two that we read of the Bible characters of being embalmed. We understand for the reason this has both had to be mummified to make a trip back to Canaan. Even though Jacob would be taken back in 70 plus days, as soon as the mourning was over, the body would have been totally gone in that heat, without refrigeration. And of course, Joseph would not be taken back to Canaan for over 400 more years. So that's, I think, why God in his providence caused this to be done. An interesting aspect, I think, of this verse 2 is that Joseph directed the physicians to do the embalming. Usually in Egypt of that era, it was a religious function among the Egyptians involving priestly incantations and magical spells, calling on Anubis and Osiris, which were the Egyptian gods of the dead, who were prominent in ancient Egypt. We have a lot of information for back in those eras, especially from Herodotus and Thucydides, who were both Greek scholars in the 400 BC range. The fact reveals that Joseph did not follow the typical religious practices associated with the Egyptian gods of the dead. And as I just mentioned, Herodotus is probably one of the great sources we have of information back at that time. Just a few comments on this process. We'll not get too elaborate because obviously it's not a pretty process, obviously. Incisions were removed to remove the major organs of the body. They preserved bodies by using a drying process with a mineral salt such as natron and other similar desiccants, which are chemical drying agents. Probably if anyone wants to really go into it more, a guy who wrote the commentary on Genesis, Paradise to Prison, John J. Davis, done a lot of that. He also wrote another book called Mummies, Men, and Madness. So there's a lot of, if you want to read really further, there's a lot of books you can still get in that regard. But I think what we've said is probably more than sufficient about this process. A little more, other oils and resins were applied, and the empty body cavity was filled with spices and other substance to retain its basic form. I think most of us have, through television and different pictures, have seen the mummies that have been put on display in the British Museum and different places. Finally, the body was wrapped with numerous linen cloths that have been soaked in resin to protect it from further damage. Also, the Anchor Bible Dictionary has articles dealing with this too. And when the days of his mourning, there's verse 4 of chapter 50, and when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, "Lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, thou bury me. Now therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again." And Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury thy father, according as he has made thee swear." And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And finally, the ninth verse, "And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company." So that's the reading of the fourth through the ninth verse here of chapter 50. Joseph makes a humble and formal request to Pharaoh through proper channels to go and bury his father. We wonder maybe why. Well, why did he not go in person? He's second in command in the land of Egypt. But remember, he's been mourning. He was probably in mourning clothing, had totally focused on his father and the mourning for him. And it also was a very interesting thing, I think, that Joseph, through intermediaries, makes a request showing his humility and a humble aspect of his life that we have seen since he's been in Europe or in Egypt. Pharaoh gave the okay for the trip to Canaan for the burial. Three different groups we see mentioned in that reading that left Egypt with Joseph. It was a great group with all the pomp and ceremony that a great nation like Egypt could offer. We know that from the the pictures and stuff on the pyramids and all the tombs that the death and burial was a thing that really the Egyptian culture bought into to great lengths. The three groups were all the servants of Pharaoh, that would be the high-ranking court officials. The second, the elders of the household, senior government officials. And third, the elders of the land. These were senior administrative officials throughout the country of Egypt. They even had a military escort, which would be very wise with all the raiders in those days and the instability of the area they had to traverse. You know, I think one interesting thing probably that jumped out at to you in this, that here the Israelites, or Joseph and his family and the other Israelites, are being protected by the chariots of Pharaoh. 400 and some years later, those chariots would be after the people of Israel. And, you know, we see what happened at the Red Sea, and that army of Pharaoh was destroyed. But it's interesting how things change over time. John T. Willis noted that in his commentary, that this description calls to mind pictures on Egyptian tombs depicting elaborate funeral processions for pharaohs and high state officials. As I had said a moment ago, they really bought into that aspect of their culture. Jacob was treated with such honor by the Egyptians because he was the father of Joseph, the second in command in the country of Egypt. And they came, and now we'll have the 10th and 11th verse, and they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous warning to the Egyptians, wherefore the name of it was called, I'll let you read that, I'm not even going to try it, which is beyond the Jordan. I'm really not going to make any comment on these two verses, because very honestly, if you look at 5, 6, 7 commentaries on this, nobody knows where this place was, and the commentators are all over the place. They're clear from Gaza to over, you know, just north of the Dead Sea. So who am I to even try to tell you? I don't, if they don't know, I don't know. So, but anyway, it's someplace that they're getting ready to head to the tomb of Machpelah or the cave. And they stop at some point for 7 days and have, you know, grievous mourning for Jacob. In verse 12 and 13, and his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. We see here that Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, and Leah are all buried in that cave, and now we see that Jacob's going to be. You remember Rachel died in childbirth close to Bethlehem, and she's not buried there. And earlier we read that Jacob, in his request back at the beginning of this, said, take me back to the burying place that I dug. Well, obviously it's a cave, but the digging part would be they would dig outlying channels out of the main cave for different families, for Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and so on. And I think that's why he made the reference to the burying place that he had dug, because he obviously didn't dig the cave. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. The guilt of the brothers is their treatment of Joseph now comes to the forefront of their thinking. If you go back, they were talking together about how they had the things that they had done to Joseph back in the 42nd chapter and the 21st through the 23rd verses. They were talking together, not realizing that Joseph was understanding what they were saying. Although Joseph had given them no reason to believe that he was waiting for an opportunity to take revenge on them, their conscience had continued to trouble them. And that certainly is true as we think about that. This has been festering for years in their minds. They realize how grievous they had really treated Joseph. I couldn't help but think of a couple of proverbs that came to mind thinking about this. In the 28th chapter of Proverbs, in the first verse, it said, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. It isn't that so true when you've watched old movies and the guilty bank robbers or whatever the situation may be. They're constantly going to the window and looking out and seeing if the police are in sight or whatever. How true it is that when we know that we're guilty, that we pursue when no one's coming after us, just the guilt. Also in the 15th verse of the 13th chapter of Proverbs, it says, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard. You know, isn't it amazing as we look from Genesis to the end of Revelations that when we're fighting against God and not willing to come to Him and do what He has asked us, it always amazes me in the three places where Paul talks about his conversion and his travel on the Damascus Road in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, that at one point there Jesus said, isn't it hard to kick against the goads? And of course what that's talking about, if you had an obstinate cow or steer or ox, probably they were thinking more of, that you had this sharp stick with a metal on the end where you could gouge him. Well, when he kicked back, it just caused him more pain. And I assume the ox would soon learn that it wasn't real smart to kick against the goads. And this is the very example that Jesus uses as he speaks to Paul. Evidently, they were afraid to approach Joseph in person. Again, that guilt feeling. Their guilt and remembering the trickery that Joseph had used against them in chapter 42 through 44, remember with the cup and their money being given back and all the various things that took place there. On their first two trips, they have maybe got the idea that he sort of enjoyed making them nervous. We would call it pulling on their chain. I don't know that that was the case, but certainly in their guilt, I can imagine that going through their minds. We are not told who the messenger was, but I have to think it was Benjamin. That's just simply my opinion. Scriptures does not tell us that, but who would have been better for both sides? Benjamin, the full brother of Joseph. So I don't know. That's an interesting thing to think about, where God in his wisdom didn't tell us, but that would be the first person I think we'd think of that might have been. He may have went through strictly, formal channels, or they may have, but I got a feeling they probably sent Benjamin. Previously, these brothers had not acted like servants of the God of gods, but now they apparently realize how wrong, selfish, and sinful they had become. We're not told in Genesis when Jacob made this charge, or even if he did, was this a fabrication due to fear? I would say no. It would seem, as we read the narrative there, that surely this is one of the most astounding examples of God's control of all things, to see a group like Israel's descendants and household preserved in famine as an indirect result of the treachery of men who thought only in the terms of bloody vengeance. Isn't that so true? The brothers so hated Joseph that some of them wanted to literally kill him. But thankfully, Reuben came through and said, no, we can't do that. But we see that bloody vengeance that these brothers had, God turned it around and used it for good. And we'll talk some more about that. We have to feel that Jacob, in his wisdom, in fact, did give this charge to the 10 sons who were guilty of a great sin against their own brother. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of thy wombs? We're going to revisit this same type of thing again in a moment. But this is a verse from the 30th chapter of Genesis and the second verse. And in essence, what you remember that Rachel was distraught because Leah had had children and she had none. And she's complaining to Jacob, and he responds in anger and said, "Am I in the place of God that I have closed your womb?" And we'll see Joseph use a similar type thing here in a moment in our class. Tenderhearted Joseph wept when he received their message. And we wonder, well, why did he do that? Here's what would cause him, I think, to have tears and sadness as he gets this message, whether it be by Benjamin or another party. He would be brought to tears because they still believed that he bore a grudge against them. They were afraid to face him, his own brothers. They thought that Joseph had allowed them to live only because their father was still alive. They thought that the only safe way to approach him was through an intermediary. They did not have the confidence and the love and everything that, you know, normally if you need to ask your brother for something, you would go to him. But that's not the case here. And they thought that only their father's plea could save them from Joseph's wrath. So you can imagine why he was sad when he had got this correspondence from his brothers. After 17 years together in Egypt, as you look at the 47th chapter and the 9th and the 28th verse, you see where the 17 years come from. His brothers still did not understand his love for them or trust in his forgiving spirit. 17 years they've been together here in Egypt, and they still don't get it. We do not know how much time elapsed between Joseph's weeping and the arrival of his brothers, but the text gives the impression that it was a very quick thing, probably. Joseph was prone to loud weeping, as we see back in the 45th chapter in the second verse. When Joseph cried, it must have been quite loud. So the thought is possibly his brothers had been waiting in a nearby hallway or vestibule, and when they heard Joseph weeping over the words of the message, they immediately entered in and fell down before him. Obviously, their feeling being that if he's crying, he's probably not interested in revenge, which he was not. The Hebrew here literally means, "Behold, we are your slaves." Remember his boyhood dreams? If we went back to the 37th chapter and the 5th through the 11th verse, we could read about them and his brethren bowing down to him. And here, as always, we see God's word come to pass. God's in the dream showed Joseph about how his brothers would bow down to him. He showed him about the 7 years of plenty and then the 7 years of famine. Again, over and over and over, we see God's word coming exactly true. Joseph does not say at this time that he forgave them. He has already done that back in the 45th chapter in the 5th verse. Verse 19, "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God." This is very similar to the one where we had with Jacob and Rachel back in the 30th chapter in the 2nd verse. And we see Joseph making this same kind of statement here. Am I in the place of God? Well, of course, he realized that he was not. Joseph alleviates their fears. In essence, he was asking, it is my prerogative to judge men and punish them for injustices they have done. I think a tremendous attitude in that regard. The rhetorical question demands an answer. No, is the answer that we would come up with. Man can only be an instrument of God on earth and attempt to do his will. He can never act as the Lord's surrogate or take his throne by attempting to render judgment and pour out vengeance on sinful human beings. If we looked as the verses up here mentioned in Leviticus 19:18, in Deuteronomy 32:35, and also in the New Testament in Romans 12:19, we see this same type of thing, saying, vengeance is mine, vengeance belongs to me. And the amazing thing is Leviticus and Deuteronomy, this, you know, those, of course, are after the law is given. But when we go back to this attitude of Joseph, long before Sinai and the law came about, but yet Joseph understood that it wasn't up to him to have vengeance. That belongs to God. And that's a great lesson that we need to always remember. We're not in the place of God. And if we have been wronged, when we bring vengeance against someone, we're totally out of place, we're totally wrong, and we're going against God's very word. Verse 20, one of the greatest ones, I think, in the God's word. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as is this day, to save much people alive. Isn't that something that when we see here that they meant it for evil? They wanted to hurt their brother, but God took that and brought good about it. And we're going to see a similar verse in the New Testament that is very much in a sense like this. This verse reminds us so much of the great verse in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say that everything that happens to you will be good, and certainly it won't be. I don't think there's one of us in the assembly this morning that would say, everything in my life has been good. I doubt that any of us would say that. Look at the bad things that happened to Joseph. He's hated by his brothers. That's pretty, if you've got brothers, you know what a grievous feeling that would bring to you. Sold into slavery, not very good. Accused falsely by his master's wife. We all remember the story of Potiphar's wife and the false accusation she made by him. He was forgotten by the cupbearer for 2 years, and he spent 13 years in Egypt as a captive and a slave. Now, a lot of good things happened to him when he was in prison. He was over the jail. He got to interpret the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer, but still, he was a captain, very restricted in where he could go and what he could do. None of that is what we would call as or view as being good. But in all of that, God was with him, and Joseph was faithful through it all. That's the thing I think that is so special to us as we look at the life of Joseph, that even on the bad days, the bad times, when things were really going sour for him, he was always faithful. Joseph was one of the great characters of the whole Bible. Every time he got knocked down, he got up and kept on being faithful. You know, what a great example I think that he is to us as we think about that. Now there, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. To this Joseph had words calculated to comfort and to reassure them, and he spoke comforting words, we're told, for which the express of Hebrew says, he spoke to their hearts. You know, that here, these very ones that had used him so despitefully in bygone days, he says here that he spoke to their hearts. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, and the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up on Joseph's knees. Joseph makes no attempt to leave Egypt. He's going to be there for the rest of his life. He was faithful to Pharaoh, who by the providential workings of God had saved him from prison and had raised him to the position of second in command in the Egyptian government. The patriarchal charge given to Abraham to be a blessing had certainly been done by his descendant Joseph. In addition, he played a significant role in the original promise, in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed, as we go back to Genesis 12, 2 and 3, when we see those initial promises given to Abraham. He had kept the Egyptians and all the people of southeastern Mediterranean world from starving during the famine. We find that as we read the narrative in Genesis, that the famine was so terrible that without the grain that Joseph, in the wisdom God gave him, had stored up the reserve, there would be an unbelievable loss of life. The age that Joseph attained shows still more clearly how we see the span of human life slowly shortening. Now we see that in Psalms 90, it's given unto man to live 70 if by reason of strength 40. So 70 to 80. But we see it coming down here in this book of Genesis. From 969 to Methuselah, we see coming down to Isaac 180, Jacob 147, and now Joseph at 110. He saw either his grandchildren or great-grandchildren, again, scholars are sort of divided on that. At 110, he probably wasn't too concerned. Can you imagine at 110 and they bring you your great-great-grandchild and you say, whose kid's this now? You probably wouldn't be not too concerned. So Joseph died at 110 years old, which seems to be a sort of perfect age to live, gleaned from the writings of the Egyptians. Now, this was the Egyptian thoughts. No less than 27 such references have been discovered in Egyptian text that 110 in their concept and mind was just about the perfect age to live to. I don't think that most of us would complain about living that long. Well, maybe not. I don't know. The way you feel at 80, I'm sure 110 is 30 years more. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. Very much like what Joseph earlier said. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. For Joseph, his first 17 years were spent in Canaan, while his last 93 were spent in Egypt. So politically and culturally, he was more Egyptian than he was Hebrew. As to religion, however, he believed in El Shaddai, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knew it was God's will for Jacob's household to remain in Egypt, where the Lord would multiply them into a great nation. In the fullness of time, God would lead them to the land of Canaan, as he had said. Joseph's final instructions to his brothers about his bones serve as a testimony of his faith. Of all the noteworthy events in Joseph's life, this is one that stood out in the mind of the author of Hebrew, in Hebrew 11:22, and that reads, "By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandments concerning his bones." Joseph totally believed what God had said, and he shows that faith and belief in what he asked to be done. Both Jacob and Joseph were mummified, and as one commentator said, such intriguing prospects keep the archaeologists going. Well, there'd only be one, it would seem to me, because Jacob was buried in Machpelah, and they know where it is, and we don't know what happened to him, and maybe, someday they'll find the coffin of Joseph, but I doubt it, really. And that's it. I'm going to quit a little early. I've got announcements, too, so I hope you glean some things from the class, and I will give you an extra 5 minutes to chat with your neighbor. Thank you very much.
Holy King of all.